Thank you, too.
Another crow.
That's what you get when someone who's read the outline, is it? All right, so, let's see if this works. Ah, right. Okay. So, what time is it? Right, we're running late. I'm going to make us later. Let's see. So I am, as I've done on many of these occasions, I'm going to give my personal reflections. And that's my cop-out, I guess, in some respects. So these are my personal reflections, and I really hope some of them land with you. And some of them might not, and so be it, and some of them may, and that's great. You know, wheat and chaff and all that kind of stuff. But I want to... these are really genuinely my personal reflections. And I want to talk about three things. I don't know how to do this because I think... I apologise now, I think some of it's going to go off the end, but if you've all got Bibles with you, when the Bible verses come up, you'll be able to look at them all in your Bibles in there. So I'm going to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about understanding God's will in times like we are in now, lamenting and lamentation as a response to our time, and then the role of the virtue of hope. Now, most of you will say, well, those are three massive topics, and I agree, they are three massive topics, all of which deserve something in and of themselves. In fact, my first outline of the talk was about 3 hours. But Paola, in her wisdom, said to me that she didn't think that was a good idea. So I have shrunk this down, and because I have shrunk this down, I will not be able to sort of go into the nuances that really these profound topics deserve, and so be it. So I thought it was more important to take a high level approach and show why, at least in my reflections, the importance of how these three things hold together in my mind and when I consider the times that we're in, rather than ditching two and just diving into one and going deeper. But what I'm going to miss is a lot of substance and a lot of nuance because of that. Okay, but before I start, let me also just add one other thing. Although the context that I'm talking in primarily is the times that we're going in as a community and the situation that we find ourselves in, and I'll make some further comments about it, I regard these as kind of general reflections for a time of difficulty, a time of testing, a time of trial, and a time of suffering. And so not just specific to us in Antioch at this moment, but also sort of general reflection. And I say that for two reasons. One is that I am aware, and I know of some brothers and sisters who are going through some very difficult times, you're suffering at the moment, that doesn't have to do with the historical allegations and the historical concerns that we are working through. And so I say it also for these brothers and sisters, because otherwise I don't want them to feel as though they're just being ignored or overlooked. And also I know that for some people at this time, actually life's going quite well. You know, the Lord is at work, grace is visible in their life, and there's a little bit of sort of not disconnect, but distancing in terms of what we've been talking about as a community. These same people have been communicating with me and saying that they're really with us at the time, which is a real solidarity. But for if life is going really well for you and God's grace is active and visible, etc., then I say these things because it won't always be like that. That life has its way of dealing you ups and downs. And so consider these things as something that you might store up for future reflection. Okay. So let me start with finding God's will. Okay. Let me just say the obvious, right? Things have happened in our midst here in Antioch, and I don't want to belittle them at all. But I also don't want to go over everything at this point. But brothers and sisters have and are suffering in our community. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, when one part of the body suffers, the whole suffers. Now, we've talked, and I've talked, and others have talked about some of the historic things that have gone on and happened, whether it be the historic allegations of sexual misconduct to minors by Jamie, or whether it be the allegations of spiritual abuse or overly directional pastoral care. These things have happened in our midst. But one of the questions I've been drawn to or found myself reflecting on more and more is really thinking about, how do I find God in this? Or how could the Lord let these things happen? Or better still, where is God's will in this? And I find it, for me, I find it a very helpful place to start. Because for me, when I start there, it starts a process in me that gives me some sort of direction. It helps me direct my thinking. It helps me direct my reflections. And I think this is really important. Because we all need to find some sort of approach to reflect on, to deal with, to process what's going on and has gone on for us as individuals and also for us as a community. Now, in some respects, you could argue, and I think argue correctly, do you ever perceive correctly what God's will is, what God is doing in your life at any moment, particularly when it's difficult, particularly when there's suffering? I mean, I would answer, probably not. In fact, I'd probably answer, no. But let me be generous and say, probably not, you don't. Because it's my experience is when you're in the middle of a situation, it's so difficult to perceive God's hand and his direction and what he's doing. It's almost impossible to abstract yourself out of that situation, to perceive things from a bigger picture, to be able to understand it. So that's not to say that you shouldn't ponder and you shouldn't reflect. It's just that you reflect for the purposes of trying to find peace in the situation rather than necessarily full comprehension. Now, I'm not a theologian or philosopher, but there are some well-understood ways to think about things, particularly in difficult and moments of suffering. Fortunately, unfortunately, depending on which way you look at it, there's been 2,000 years of Christian history where people have suffered and had difficulty and trials and temptations and challenges in their lives. And there's been much thought and reflection and prayer that has gone on to it. And so I want to sort of use some of these things to discuss this moment. But before we start getting into the detail, taking on the idea of what's God's will and finding God's will, we must start by recognizing that this is something far greater than us, right? So to quote the famous verse in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and your thoughts, my thoughts and your thoughts." Okay, that said, Christian theologians have often divided God's will into what's called his perfect will, or sometimes called his antecedent will, so his perfect will, and God's consequential or permissible will. Now, God's perfect will is really easy to understand, right? He desires that all humanity comes to know him and his love, and that all would be saved. Ezekiel 18:32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live." Ezekiel 33. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And again, 1 Timothy. "This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to know and to come to the knowledge of the truth." But God's perfect will also includes that we love him back. And if we have to love him back, that means we have a choice. We have choice and free will. And this is an important point, because it leads us then to understand God's consequential and permissible will. Because by requiring our love, requiring that our will be oriented to him, We can choose to do or not do his will. In Christian moral theology and teaching, this would be to act with virtue or to act with vice. Okay? That means we can sin and we can do evil. And God has set things up through his perfect will. He has set things up so that these things can be permitted to happen. This is God's consequential will. In the sense that when things happen, there can be a consequence to these actions. So, for example, I steal something. I'm looking at Eleanor. Sorry, Eleanor. I'm going to steal something from you. What happens? Eleanor experiences suffering. Why? Because she's had a loss or something. Okay. I get caught. I also experience suffering because I get punished for my sin. So you experience there's a consequence for actions in these situations. And we see it in the world around us, right? That much of the suffering and pain in the world around us, most of it, is a consequence of our action and our sin. And we know that that's the case. But it's permitted by God through the way that God gives us free will so that we can love him back or not out of our choice. Right? But God's permissible will has another dimension, right? A more profound one that we see deeply entwined in Scripture. And a clear theme that we see from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Namely, that God is so great that although he permits bad and evil to happen, he can bring about a greater good. Okay. In his infinite love and wisdom and his providence, God permits things to happen as a consequence of our free will, right? So these things are we're doing them. He can bring about a greater good. Augustine puts it this way. He says, Almighty God would in no wise permit evil to exist in his works unless he was so almighty and so good as to produce good even from evil. Now, this is not to say that sin's okay because, you know, God will figure it out and do something great and good out of it. No, right? Don't walk away with that idea, because even sin has a consequence and it's called judgment and discipline, okay? But the comprehension of the fact that God can still bring good out of evil is a very profound, but sometimes very difficult thing to get our head around. I struggle to both believe and understand this, especially when the hurt can be so deep and hard, when the injustice can be so great and painful. But this is a clear lesson that is taught to us in Scripture. Let's consider a few. There are loads, all right? There are loads, but I'll just run through a few of these. All right, first, Joseph sold as a slave. Now, there's an injustice. Okay, he annoyed his brothers. I give you that, right? But sold as a slave was maybe a little bit disproportionate to the annoyance that he was given. But he was sold as a slave. Just injustice and sin, clearly, right? But what happened? If Joseph had not been sold as a slave, Israel would not have ended up in Egypt. If Israel had not ended up in Egypt, there would have been no Exodus. If there was no Exodus, there would have been no giving of the law. If there was no giving of the law, there would have been no crossing of the Jordan into the promised land, etc., etc., etc. God, through this injustice and this sin, brought about the covenant and the land and the people of Israel. Now, okay, could he have done it another way? Yes, but that's not the point. The point is, out of this, he brought something else about. Israel chooses a king. Right, we all know that that was not the first intention. And if you read the beginning or the end of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel, it's clear why did they want a king? Because they wanted to be like the nations around them. Exactly what they were told not to do. It's clear at the end of Judges that the people of Israel asked for a king because they rejected God. They rejected God as their king and they wanted their own king. Clearly, a sin against God. And God permits this, but he permits it, and what happens? Through this sin, God provides David. Not only David, but David's line, which is Jesus himself. Jesus comes out of the fact that the people of Israel rejected God and chose to have an earthly king. Okay, I think you all know where I'm going with this last one. Right? The ultimate injustice. The ultimate evil. What idiomatically is often called man killing God. Right? The greatest sin ever committed by humans. Killing God. And yet out of this greatest sin ever committed, the greatest good has been produced. Our salvation. Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the expiation, the propitiation of our sin and true reconciliation to God. Okay, what's the point? The first and the most important point, let me just restate, is okay, so sin's okay because God brings stuff out of it. No, please don't walk away with that. As I said, there's a consequence to sin. It's called judgment and discipline. But sin often happens to us. We commit it, but sometimes it happens to us. And I think sometimes, for many of us, that's what we experience. But in those situations, we must believe that God's love is always greater than our sin and the sin committed to us. God can, in his infinite wisdom, and because he sees all history in an eternal present, he can orchestrate things through his providence for the continual outcome of things to our greater benefit. And so we can say, with the Apostle Paul, we can say, we know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him. Here's the point. In our suffering, difficulty, in our pain and our hurt, we must believe that God is in charge. We must believe that God is in charge. That he is permitting this for a greater good, even if that greater good is just our salvation. I mean, I say even. I mean, ultimately, that is the greater good that God is working for. That's his perfect law. If you don't believe that, you've got two options. Either God fell asleep at the wheel, or God is not omnipotent, omniscient, omniscient, omnipresent, and benevolent. Because somehow stuff happened that he either wasn't aware of, or he's permitting because there's another side to him that we don't know about. And I don't think we are in either of those cases. We believe that God is all good. But believing God is permitting whatever we go through for a greater good is really hard. Really hard. Now, at this point, I had another part of the talk where I was going to go into what might the greater good be. Sorry. But it is a really important thing to start to ponder. But I think those are the things that we need to go into. And there's some lots of really good material around it. So I'm going to park it. In the middle of suffering and difficulty, in the middle of it is easier to lash out. It's easier to lash out than to try and find God and peace in our situation. Not peace because we have full comprehension, what I said at the beginning, no. Although we understand God's intentions, no. We have peace because through faith we believe that he is willing for our good and not our harm. But through faith, not through comprehension. So in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we always have the choice on how do we respond. The exercise of our free will to love God. And, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, that we give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay, I said I was going to have to be very quick as I go through this. So I'm moving on now. There's much more that could be said, but I'm moving on. I'm very happy to chat to people outside and afterwards to go into some more of this. Okay, part two, what about our response? What should our response look like? faced with our failings, faced with our failings, weakness, sin, everything, the difficulty that we're going through, what we see others going through, what's our response? What's our response? And at the same time, realizing that God is permitting these things for a purpose that we probably don't understand or perceive, but it is for our greatest good. How do we respond individually and as a community? One of the words that's been with me for a while, has been this word lament and lamenting. And as I've shared it with different people, you know, different times, there's been sort of a concurrence, a sort of resonance that says, yes, there's something in this for us. But what is lamentation? What does it mean to lament? Well, one definition is a passionate expression of grief and or sorrow, which is sort of kind of helpful, but not really. If you look at the scriptures, in particular, I would say, look at the book of Psalms. You see something far more profound than that definition. The first thing to note is that of the 150 Psalms, depending on how you count them, there's somewhere between 55 and 65 Psalms of lament. Now, they're divided sometimes between Psalms of individual lament or corporate lament. But that means over a third of all the Psalms in the Psalter are Psalms of lament. Now, even as a category of Psalms, right? So that, oh, you've got Psalms of lament, you've got Psalms of royal Psalms, Thanksgiving Psalms, wisdom Psalms, historical Psalms, etc. The Psalms of lament are still the biggest Psalms, but a long way over everything else. Right, in and of itself, that should tell us something. Something about human life. Something about our relationship and our way we pray and experience and relate to God. That is, roughly a third of it should be about lamenting. I'm sure it does to me, but anyway. It also gives us, I think, insight into Jesus, right? Because Jesus prayed the Psalms too. From when he was very young, he would have been taught how to pray the Psalms. You start at a very young age, how to pray the Psalms. And it would have been a part of his daily prayer. He would have prayed the Psalms. So Jesus himself, a third of the Psalms that he prayed would have been Psalms of lament, which I find quite more interesting, but quite thought-provoking. These Psalms of lament are beautiful poems, beautiful hymns, expressing deep human struggles. They're very human, very real, very tangible. And I'd also add that they're timeless. Okay, when you read them in the Bible, there's often parentheses at the beginning that explains the context for it. You know, fine. But when you read them, there's something, yeah, immediate about it that you sort of identify, a kind of instantaneous appeal that says, that's my situation. That's my life at the moment. Because these Psalms lay out some very troubling situations to the Lord and make a request for his help. And in some sense, I think they really describe our life this side of heaven. I found this quote from Martin Luther. I think this is a wonderful quote. Very poignant. He says, "What is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid the storm winds of every kind? Where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation? There again, you look into the hearts of the saints as into death, yes, as into hell itself. When they speak of fear and hope, they use such words that no painter could so depict for your fear or hope, and no Cicero or other orator has so portrayed them. And that they speak these words to God and with God, this I repeat, is the best thing of all. This gives the words double earnestness and life." That's that last line, right? That they speak these words to God and with God. This, I repeat, is the best thing of all. I think this is Luther also reflecting on the fact that Christ prayed these Psalms. And that when we pray these Psalms, we unite our voice to his. Okay, here's my definition of lamenting based on my reading of the Psalms. Lamenting is fundamentally about expressing to God the pain, suffering, despair that we find ourselves in, and believing that God, even in the circumstances that we find ourselves, that God can and will deliver us. Lamenting is about two things: expressing in tangible ways our hurt and our pain, and at the same time, expressing with conviction our hope in God. Sometimes when you read these Psalms of Lament, you can think that they're written by someone who's absolutely given up on God, who's got no faith, right? Has found themselves in such a situation that they said, I'm done, right? But that's to misread them. That's to misread the Psalms. The opposite is true. They are, in fact, deep expressions of trust, faith, and hope in God and his faithfulness to us. Consider Psalm 22, the great cry of desolation, as it's sometimes called. Maybe one of the most famous psalms of lament. Not least because Jesus prayed it on the cross, but also because I think it's myself. But that's a separate thing. Okay, it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Who of us here, as I repeat these, doesn't resonate with that? Who of us here hasn't been in a situation when they've prayed that as their prayer in the situation that they find themselves in? You are so far from helping me. I cry by day, but you do not answer. You find no rest. I think it really expresses often what we express in circumstances of our life. Why, God? Why? Why? Where are you, God? Deeply honest. No hiding of emotions before God. And yet, and this is my point, we really think I'm just going into despair. And yet, the psalm also declares deep faith, deep hope, unwavering trust in God, even in the difficult circumstances that the psalmist found themselves in. The same for Christ. He expresses deep, deep, unwavering trust in God, even in the difficult circumstances that he found himself in. And we should do likewise. We express deep, unwavering trust and faith in God. Because the next verse of the psalm says, yet you are holy. Yet, even in the circumstances I find myself, yet you are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you did deliver them. To you they cried and were saved, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. The trust and faith in God is based on an objective reality. God has saved and delivered, and he will do it again. It's based on God's character, his covenant commitment, his steadfast love, this Hebrew word hesed, which is almost untranslatable. Of steadfast love, you know, I'm not even going to attempt to translate it, but you can't. We trust in God not because we can deliver ourselves out of the situation, but because he can. Okay, so let me make two quick observations about praying the Psalms of Lament, and then I'm going to move on to hope and then conclude. Okay, in praying the... Right, first question. Is praying the Psalms of Lament about changing God's mind or changing our circumstances? No. Right. Philosophically, you can't change God's mind, right? God has an eternal mind, an eternal will. You can't change it. Any sort of appearance in Scripture of God changing his mind is called an anthropomorphism, right, which is basically human ways of expressing something so we understand it. But you can't change God's mind, right? Anyone disagree? Well, the conversation will be outside. Right. But it is not about changing our circumstances or changing God's mind, right? What is it about? It's about of a dove. It's about aligning our will to his. That's what praying the Psalms is meant to be about. Aligning our will to his. Right? The ultimate purpose of discipline from God and all the correction and difficulty and suffering, etc., that we fit, that they experience in our life, and that God permits us to go through, is to align us to him. Okay? Not the other way around. Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours. John the Baptist said, may he increase and I decrease. These are the principles of the disciples' life. We align our will to his. Again, I have another section on the purgative, illuminative, and unitive way. But I'm not going to go into that. I don't have time to do that. But this is the process of discipleship. The purpose of discipline is to be united to God. Ultimately, our will be united to him. Okay, point number one. Point number two. Brutal honesty is a part of lamentation. All right? Expressing our humanity and being unequivocal, unambiguous, is part of lamenting. Or as Luther put it in that quote earlier, when we speak of fear and hope, then use such words that no painter could so depict of your fear and hope, and no Cicero or other orator has so portrayed them. And that principle is reinforced by Jesus. I'll use this parable, Luke 11. And Jesus says, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is shut now and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I really understand. Yeah, that by the way, that's me. Jesus is old. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, terrible translation, importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. All right, so the RSV translates that word importunity. The ESV translates impudence, which is slightly better. The NIV is probably the best translation of this. If you have an NIV, it translates it shameless audacity. Much better. Much better. Mercy will tell us that the Greek word, our university professor, she will tell us that the Greek word is anadia, which comes from the word eidos, which means self-respect. Yes, self-respect. So anadia means no self-respect. Utter shameless. Utter shamelessness, right? We often look at this parable about persistence. No, it's not about persistence. It's about being shameless. Absolutely shameless. Casting off, you might say, all the self-respect that we could have. No custom or etiquette, right? Acts of desperation, acts of begging, right? As we pray and lament, that we should be shrugging off some of the formalities and taking on the shameless begging and being genuine in our emotion back to God. Okay. On to hope. There's so much work I said about that. On to hope. Because I want you to be able to attend the Lord's Day at the time. Right, no. As I said earlier, so the beautiful thing about the prayers of lament is that there's always hope. Hope not in us, but in God, in his faithful, his hesed, his steadfast love, faithful love. The word hesed is very tightly coupled to covenant, covenant commitment, the fact that God is a God of covenants. It's in his nature to make unbreakable bonds. And in Old Testament times, that covenant, of course, would be understood to be Abraham. The covenant he made with Abraham, that was then restated in David. Okay. But for us, as Christians, in Christ, this is all fulfilled in him and brought to completion in the Son of David. Right? The Son of God, Jesus the true King. So hope is a key component of the way we pray these Psalms of Lament, but we pray them fulfilled in Christ. Okay, so let me make a couple of comments, make 3 comments about hope. But before I do that, a little plug for this book, if you haven't read it. Some of you probably have, because of Jesus Smiles. On Hope by Joseph Pieper, excellent book, not very long, very short essay that he wrote, and he actually also wrote one on the other theological virtues of faith and love. Would recommend that. Okay, anyhow, hope is fundamentally oriented towards the life of the age to come. The New Testament speaks of the kingdom of God as both already and not yet. I think many of us have heard those terms put together, already and not yet. I think it was a big thing in the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s. Already and not yet. That is, we experience some of it now, but the true fulfillment has yet to come. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And again in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit in heavenly places with him in Christ Jesus. Hope, our hope, is the proper virtue of the not yet, as Joseph Cooper puts it. Our hope is the proper virtue of the not yet. Or as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we hoped in Christ, we of all men are the most to be pitied. Yes, we hope for God's deliverance here and now, but fundamentally we hope for the age to come, being with God himself. That's the ultimate good. That's the ultimate good to which we are oriented, and the ultimate good to which we desire to have. So we hope over and above everything else, we hope for the not yet, the fulfillment of all things, in all circumstances of our life, in the various situations that we might find ourselves in. Hope is the virtue that we exercise. 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compassion. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Why do I say this, right? Because it's natural and human to hope in other things. We can hope in our health, we can hope in our strength, in our intelligence, our money, our possessions. You know, we can even hope in our pension. But these are all transitory. They're fleeting. We can lose them all in an instant. Just ask Job. But there are other things that we might also mistakenly hope in. Spiritual things that we can hope in, that we can be tempted to hope in, and we shouldn't. We should hope in God. We might hope in community, in Antioch, in the sword of the Spirit, in the servants of the world. No. We hope in God. We hope for his plan and his purposes, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. If it is God's will that Antioch continues, so be it. Likewise with the sword of the Spirit, so be it. And if it's God's will that Antioch doesn't continue, so be it. I don't want to hope in community. My hope is in God.
Amen.
His providence, and by his grace alone. A lot of reflection. By his grace alone, I will one day see him face to face. It's water. It's a shame. Now, I say this in a black and white way to make a point for all of us, right? Of course I have a preference. Of course I have a preference. Of course I hope that it's God's will to continue. That community continues and continues in London. If it wasn't for Antioch and the Sword of the Spirit, I probably wouldn't be a Christian. I know that. I mean, God can do other things. But if I reflect on my life in a genuine situation, I probably would. Where's my mum? She would agree with it. Wouldn't you? Anyhow, if it wasn't for the community, I wouldn't have my wife. I wouldn't have their power. I wouldn't have the kids and the grandkids that I've got at the moment. I wouldn't have Luca living with me. Right? So of course I've got a preference, but I don't put my hope in it. If it's God's will, so be it. If it isn't God's will, so be it. And if God so wills that things don't continue, my hope in God will not be rocked by his grace. Okay, point number two. Hope is a theological virtue. Hope is one of the three theological virtues, along with faith and love or charity. And these three are coupled together regularly by Paul. The most famous is listed in 1 Corinthians 13. And in many other places. Right, let me make a comment here. It's theological, okay, as opposed to a human virtue. Why? Because it comes from God. Hope is a gift, it's a grace. It comes from God. And it directs us back to him. So it's theological. True Christian hope, right, not human hope. True Christian hope is not manufactured by our own efforts. Unlike, you know, the other virtues. But it's a gift of grace. And then this hope directs our thoughts and our actions back to God. That's why it's called theological. And the same is true for Christian faith and Christian love, but yet again, that's another talk. Hope is also a virtue. Okay, so what's a virtue? A virtue is a habitual and firm disposition to do the good. I'm a bit behind, sorry. A virtue is an habitual and firm disposition to do the good. Okay, so let's work backwards on those words. It's a disposition. It's a disposition in the sense that when we're talking about hope, hope is a disposition of our mind that directs us towards God and his promises, irrespective of or over and above the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And importantly, it's a habit. It's a habit. This has been a proof. It's obvious, right? But I'm thick. And so it's only something more recently that's just got into my head. That hope is a habit that is formed in us, much like the other virtues. And it's formed in us through repetitive action. Right. So we grow in hope by exercising hope. Hope begets hope. So putting these together, what do we get? We get moved by God's grace, we respond by hoping in him. This in turn increases in us a disposition to respond to God's grace more easily with hope, which in turn increases hope within us. Right, now I don't want that to sound too formulaic. Okay, maybe it did. But that's not what I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to get at is that actually there's something very simple about hope. And that is it starts with God and our cooperation with his grace. The way to grow in hope is to exercise hope. Hope begets hope by God's grace. Okay, last point on hope. The enemy of hope is despair. Believing that God either can't or won't deliver us. Now, I really wish I had more time to go on to this, but I don't. So I'm going to just make some very quick comments on it. No, not. Yeah, where are you? Yeah. If you read some of the holy men and women in the past who thought about this and have sort of profound reflections on it, they regularly comment that the root of despair is spiritual sloth, one of the seven deadly sins. Acedia, I think, in the group. Is that right, Mary? Mercy. It is acedia, yeah? Acedia in the Greek, one of the seven deadly sins. Simplistically, there are two sides to this. The first, of spiritual laziness that results in us primarily not praying, not engaging with God, not pouring out our heart to Him. You cannot express hope if you don't pray, by the way. But spiritual sloth is also commented on as being spiritual distraction, which I find quite telling. I was bugging Powell about this the other night. Always wanting to be somewhere else, right? Always wanting to be somewhere else, wanting to avoid going through a difficulty, wanting to avoid growing in holiness through suffering, preferring to chase after the next big thing rather than face God in the situation that you are in. That's also a part of sloth. If you want to know more about that, I recommend reading The Rule of St. Benedict, by the way. He has interesting stuff to say about it. Anyway, despair has its root in not praying and not engaging with God in the situation that you find yourself in. Okay, I'm concluding. Alright, I have skirted, and I am really aware, I've skirted over three really big topics. I've not nuanced it. It deserves more, etc., etc. But I wanted to connect them. God, understanding God's will, the role of lamentation, and the role of the virtue of hope, because I think in my experience and my reflections, they're kind of connected. So I felt as though I wanted to do that and suffer the fact that I couldn't go into detail and nuance and things for lack of time. So as a way of concluding, to continue this theme of the fact that this is my sort of reflection, I'm going to tell you my summary. And maybe, again, this might be helpful to you, or maybe not. This is my summary, okay, which is, through my, our, and other people's sin, failing, and weakness, we find ourselves collectively in a difficult place. I see the suffering of many. Some of whom are quite young. And this grieves me greatly. But I believe that God is in charge. And this, and can bring about a greater good. And this greater good is what many levels, most, just about all of them, I don't understand. But for me personally, this difficulty and suffering is about drawing me closer to Him, reaching out my pride, and highlighting my need for Him, and fundamentally uniting my will to His, not the other way around. And lamenting and praying the Psalms of Lament are ways of me to express both of these things at the same time, my grief and my hope. And through these prayers and the exercise of hope, hope increases in me by God's grace. And although my circumstances might do not change much day to day, I know that God is at work and He is bringing about a change in me that is for my good and not for my harm. Now, I say this as a personal reflection, right? Please do not take the statement of that's where I've arrived. In fact, I wonder if I've even begun. But I have enough sense of God's will for me in this, that I can trust in Him to bring about His purposes for me, and God willing, for all of us. So let me finish with these beautiful words from John Henry Newman, from his poem, The Kind of Light, which I think many people have quoted over the years, myself included. Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom. Lead down the other. The night is dark and I am far from home. Lead down the other. Keep thou my feet, I do not ask to see. The distance seen, one step enough for me. Thank you for bearing with me. I really should have done personal reflections. It's difficult. Okay, so as Hugh was referencing, I want to have a little bit of time for us to do some reflection and meditation. So what I've done is I've put a few, not all, of the personal songs of lament up. So this is not bingo. This is not bingo. This is some of the personal ones. There are others which are corporate as well, and it's actually there's more than these. These are just put up 30. What I want you to do is, yeah, some of you got your phones out, take a picture, choose some of them, go and meditate, reflect on them, pray through them. My recommendation is make them personal, you know, really make them yours. Of course, there's the historical circumstances, etc., etc., and those are great to sort of look into and study. But make it personal. About you, and as I've talked about, being unequivocal in expressing emotions as well, back to God. And allow the Lord to speak to you back through them. And what I would say, particularly in reading them, I think it's in all Psalms of Lament. If it's not in all of them, it's in the majority. They always finish and express hope and faith and trust in God. You may find the odd one that sort of leaves with a bit of a question mark, but in general, it is that way. So always go through and express all of it, the despair and the hope. And then there'll be discussion after that. Thank you very much.